Our text this morning will be in Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, and that was a fitting song to prepare our hearts for worship. It is a text that's going to challenge us in our response to Christ. We're going to see a group of people that were responding and how Jesus challenges them to a greater walk with Him. I was at a YMCA youth basketball game yesterday, and for one of my kids, and the YMCA has some unique rules that are meant to help with competition and good sportsmanship and such, and part of it's just age-appropriate skills. They do not allow kids to full-court press. So if you don't know what basketball is, that means you can't guard the ball way up at the full length of the court. If the other team gets the ball, you have to come back behind half court before you can begin playing defense. So it's just a kind of a nice policy. Well, they weren't the officials were not calling this very regularly yesterday, and so I was getting a little bit irritated, especially as the score was a little bit lopsided, and I was kind of voicing my concern to some people around me, some of the other parents, and questioning this. Well, come to find out, we're now in a different age level. So my point in all this is just to say that the problem wasn't with the officials. The problem was with me, right? Maybe you can relate to situations like that, right, where you thought the problem was with another person, but you realized that the problem was actually you. That's not a fun place to be, but oftentimes we bring skewed perspectives, right? We bring personal agendas, we bring anger, bitterness, frustration, whatever it might be. Sometimes we just don't have all the information, so we think that it's someone else's problem, and sometimes it's us. Jesus is having one of those encounters here with the crowd, all right? And he's helping them to understand what's really going on in this situation. They had their own perception of what was happening, and Jesus is having to help explain to them what's really going on, all right? So the text is a longer one. We're going to be looking at Luke 11, verses 14 through 36. So I'm going to just give you the lay of the land here a little bit, all right? In the opening verses, we see Jesus performing a miracle, and the people are responding, and they're responding in a variety of different ways. We're given three different responses from among the crowd, all right? And then in the larger portion of the text here, Jesus then addresses each of those groups of people. He addresses each of their particular responses, and he shows how it's inadequate. And off base, all right? And then at the end, verses 33 through 36 is the payoff, all right? He's gonna unpack here the heart of the matter, which is going to help just make sense of the whole passage, all right? So that's where we're going this morning. We're going to move quickly through the opening portion and then pause a little bit there at the end as we think about the main point, the big idea of the text. So let's pick up here in verse 14, Luke 11, verse 14. This sets the stage for us. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons." While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. So the crowds are back, right? We saw Jesus interacting with his disciples. He was teaching them to pray. But as often happens here, the crowds eventually find Jesus again. Their peaceful time of instruction is oftentimes interrupted by the crowds. So Jesus, we find him here healing a man who was deaf and mute, unable to hear, unable to speak. Matthew's gospel actually relates this account and tells us that the man was also blind. So this is just a particularly heart-wrenching scene here. This is an individual in the community that had suffered a great deal, and it was all because of a demon, right? There's a spiritual component to this. And so Jesus casts out the demon, and the man immediately began to speak. Now, wouldn't you love to know what he said? What were the first words that he would ever say? Made quite an impression on this crowd, caused quite a stir that this man was speaking at all. He was a man from the village. They knew him. They knew his condition. He had never spoken. And something amazing had taken place. Jesus had demonstrated his power in an unmistakable way. And again, we're given the responses of the people. Now, it's an interesting shift here at this point in Luke's gospel. Up until this point, predominantly you have the religious leaders who were against Jesus, and then the crowd who, generally speaking, was for Jesus. They were gathering around him in larger and larger numbers. But here we get a little bit more nuanced look at the crowd, the common people. And we find that while they were all crowded around, not all of them were necessarily really understanding the message that Jesus was bringing. Not all of them were on board. And so we get a chance to sort of consider here the crowd. Not the religious leaders, but the crowd, the common people. We get a chance to think ourselves about their response to Jesus, but about our response to Jesus. 3 different groups that I would just identify here out of verses 14 through 16. Some of them were enamored. It's a good vocabulary word for the day. It simply says that they marveled. They were in awe. They were they looked at this as a clear miracle. They're picking their jaw up off the ground, right? They're just in awe. They're enamored with Jesus. So a relatively positive response. Some were obstinate. They refused to believe even after witnessing the miracle. They could not deny that something had happened here, something supernatural had taken place, but in their stubbornness, they suggested that it was actually the work of Satan. That somehow Satan had given Jesus power to cast out demons. Right? This is their grasping here, aren't they? But they're just so set against Jesus, they're so unwilling to recognize him as being sent from God, that they're casting out some pretty amazing accusations. I mean, these are people, closed fist is probably the best way to think about them, right? They're clearly, obstinately opposed to Jesus. And some were skeptical. Verse 16 captures this group. They were continually looking for a sign. It has the idea of a repetitive search. It's ironic, isn't it? Jesus just provided a great miracle here, something that communicated powerfully about the nature of his ministry. That's what a sign is. But they were always wanting just one more sign. just one more proof. Never quite enough to satisfy their curiosity or their particular intellectual demands. So the skeptical people. So the next section takes us into a place here where Jesus, I call it, critiques his critics, right? These are all the responses to Jesus. And now Jesus responds to each of these groups and really points out why their response is inadequate at the very least, right? He pushes back on them and challenges each of these groups to in terms of what it really is to be a follower of God. So let's look first at the obstinate group. This is the first group that Jesus addresses here. These people are essentially saying that Jesus is Satan in disguise, right? They're just so hard pressed against him that they are making really off the wall accusations about the source of his power. Let's pick it up in verse 17. But he, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So several aspects of Jesus' response. Again, they're saying that he is operating with the power of Satan to cast out these demons. And he replies or defends his action by saying that a divided kingdom cannot stand. He just puts forward a common sense principle. Why would Satan cast out his own demons, right? A divided kingdom is easily destroyed. A divided family will not survive. If I sack my own quarterback, how does that somehow advance the cause of the team, right? If I shoot a fellow soldier, how is our army made stronger, right? I mean, this just doesn't make any sense. And Jesus says that same common sense principle is applicable in this spiritual case as well. He also points out that they were inconsistent. He recognizes that some of their people also were involved in casting out demons. He says, you've always attributed this as a work of God, right? This is pretty standard fare that you recognize God's power to cast out demons. And so be consistent. You can't have it both ways. You can't say that your people cast out demons in the power of God, but when I cast out demons, it's the power of Satan. So he points out the incongruity of their position. And then he turns here, not only to sort of defend his own action, but to sort of turn the tables on them. He goes on the offensive here to challenge them. He says, be careful that you don't find yourself opposing God and his kingdom. Let me tell you what's really going on here, right? Jesus says, Satan is a strong man, as it were, but a stronger man has arrived. That's what's happening here. Satan had some measure of control. He had some things that he was guarding over. He had his defenses set up, but a stronger man has arrived and has disarmed Satan and plundered him and taken what he thought was his, right? This is what's happening here. And if that's the case, then the kingdom of God has arrived. And the kingdom of God has arrived, and you'd better decide which side you're on, right? This is what he's saying. And there's no room for neutrality here. He says, the one who doesn't gather with me scatters. The one who's not involved in submitting to my authority, to the reign of the king, then you're my enemy. And so he calls them to recognize this for what it is, the power of God and the kingdom of God. And then he says that Jesus has come essentially cleaning house, but it will do you little good if you persist in your previous course. So Jesus kind of switches analogies here a little bit, describes this idea of cleaning a person's house. Again, casting out the demon, right? This is the idea, casting out the demon. And Jesus, somehow this exorcism involving this man is somehow symbolic of Jesus' ministry. I mean, he has come to defeat the forces of evil, right? To cast out Satan. And so this is the accomplished fact. And the question is, how are you going to respond to that? Jesus has come to bring cleansing. But if you're unwilling to receive Jesus, if you're unwilling to surrender to his leadership, then you're just a target for Satan to take back over, right? So he's calling on them. Don't get so hung up on where my power came from to cast out this demon. But recognize what I've come to do. Recognize that I've come to cast out the forces of evil. And make sure you respond appropriately to it. That you receive and embrace God's grace. That you don't turn back to the ways of Satan again. So he has some strong words here for these obstinate folks, defending his actions but turning the tables to really unpack what's really going on here. This is not Satan's house divided. This is the kingdom of God having shown up to conquer the forces of evil. How are you going to respond? The enamored. Verses 27 and 28, here we encounter again a very positive person. A woman who comes and pronounces this great word of blessing, essentially saying, Jesus, you're awesome, right? Here it is, verses 27 and 28. And he said, as he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. But he said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. So this woman is, again, just overjoyed with Jesus. She's gushing about how great he is and how wonderful it must be to be related to him, how wonderful it must be to be Jesus' mother, to be Mary, right? So she pronounces this great word of blessing. Jesus had just been addressing the obstinate in the crowd, right? And maybe it was this woman's way of saying, Jesus, I'm on your side. I'm for you. Blessed are all those who align themselves with you. From all indications, this was a very sincere outpouring here of praise to Jesus. She has the Christian bumper sticker on her donkey, right? She identifies as a Christian on Facebook, right? She's attending Bible study regularly. She's very pro-Jesus. And yet, it's interesting that even her response, while positive, is inadequate. It seems a shame that Jesus confronted such a sincere and supportive woman. But perhaps she was in the most dangerous situation of all. The obstinate person knew that he was on the outside looking in, right? He was not a follower of Jesus. But this woman thought she was a follower of Jesus. She was desiring to be a follower of Jesus. But she didn't have a full idea of what that meant, of what it looked like to really receive the blessing of God. Such an important question, and Jesus feels the need to sort of push back a little bit and make sure that she understood how one truly receives God's blessings. Right? Mary was not blessed because of her proximity to Jesus or the fact that she was biologically related to him. Person is blessed when they hear and do the word of God. That blessing is available for all, not just for Mary, right? Not making a slighted statement here towards his mother when he pushes back here. He just says, let's be clear about how a person enters into a right relationship with God. It's not a matter of birthright or educational status. That opportunity is available to all who will hear his word, God's word, and obey it. That's the source of blessing. God's blessing does not come through blood or biology, but through obedience, through true, genuine faith and response to God and his truth. So the enamored. Again, we're closer here. Certainly, here's a good category, someone well inclined towards Jesus. And yet Jesus has to just be very clear. Look, it's not just about having a warm feeling towards me. You experience God's blessing by hearing my words and doing them, responding in genuine faith. Finally, there's the skeptical. The skeptical. Let's pick up here in verse 29. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Again, here's the skeptical crowd. They're always looking for more signs, right? More proofs, more miracles. They're curious. They're not shaking their fist at Jesus. They're curious, but cautious and uncommitted. And here Jesus goes into this whole aspect of the people that seek for signs, right? This is an evil generation that's always looking for just a little bit more to satisfy their intellectual curiosities. And so he confronts them as well. Several ways in which he responds to them. These insatiable demands were the mark of an evil generation. He uses very strong language here. There's something very unhealthy about this, a perpetual desire for proofs and signs. Jesus had again, performed a powerful miracle that communicated something very remarkable about the nature of his ministry. He had come to deliver humanity from the forces of evil, to plunder Satan, right? That was all captured in this exorcism, in this casting out of a demon, in this healing of a mute and deaf man. This was a powerful sign, but they wanted more. And Jesus said, there's something wrong with the heart that is never satisfied. And Jesus refused to coddle to their persistent, endless demands. The only sign they would receive was the sign of Jonah. This is referenced in some of the other gospel accounts as well. The sign of Jonah was a way in which Jesus spoke of his own resurrection. You remember the account of Jonah? He was sent to the people of Nineveh to share with them about God, and Jonah refused to go. He hated the people of Nineveh. They were their national enemies. There's a lot of water under the bridge, a lot of death and fighting that had happened between these people groups. And Jonah knew that if he went and shared about God, the people would repent and God would forgive them. And he didn't want God to forgive them. He wanted God to destroy them. So Jonah gets on a boat, heads the opposite direction. Bad things happen. It becomes apparent that God is bringing judgment on Jonah. They throw him overboard. The great fish swallows him. He's in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, and then he's spit out on shore so that he can continue his mission to the people of Nineveh, right? And that was somehow a powerful sign when the guy is spit out on the shore there in Nineveh, right? That communicated something to the people of Nineveh. And Jesus says, I'm going to provide that same sign in a similar yet more profound way in this generation. It's going to be 3 days, three nights in the grave, right, in the tomb, and then I'm going to burst forth. That will be the final sign that I'm going to offer. And it will be a definitive one. So this is the only sign that I'm going to put forward. I'm done with coddling to all of your curiosities. You've got more than enough information, more than enough eyewitness testimony to make your decision about whether you will believe. And then he extends this sober warning. Those who reject the unmistakable power and authority of Jesus will have no excuse. And he actually brings in a couple of perspectives from history here. He talks about the Queen of Sheba, who traveled from the ends of the earth, from Africa. Might as well be the end of the earth in that culture, right? Nobody's taking a plane or a train or a high-speed, I don't know, what's the boat with two hulls? I don't know. Nobody's taking anything fast to get from Africa to the Middle East, right? And this woman, the Queen of Sheba, all the pomp and circumstance in her own importance in her country, but she travels to see King Solomon and to hear his wisdom. She believed that he had been sent from God, that he was the temple, and what was happening there was of God. And she believed, with very sparse evidence, she is going to stand in judgment over this generation. We have received, I mean, certainly the people of Jesus' day, but we have received so much eyewitness testimony about the person and work of Jesus Christ. If we refuse to believe, that's on us. And the Queen of Sheba will stand there at the judgment as we answer to God. And she will give testimony against us. The people of Nineveh, right? Here's this pagan nation who had no background. They didn't know the Bible stories. They knew nothing. And Jonah shows up and speaks to them of God. And they repent. And they turn from their sin. The people of Nineveh are going to stand in judgment on this generation. If we claim, oh, I didn't have enough information, they're going to say, ha, 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 ha. You want to talk about information? This is all we knew. And we repented. The people of Nineveh are going to stand in judgment over this generation. So Jesus just brings this perspective to challenge these people. You have more than enough to respond to the gospel. So I mentioned that the final few verses here are sort of the key to it all. Jesus is going to summarize here and really make sense of this whole passage for us. So let's pick up here in verse 33. Luke 11:33. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad or unhealthy, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. Jesus says, I've come to bring light and salvation, right? And that light is not hidden. I've put it out in the open. I've put it up high on the shelf so that everyone can see it, so that there's no excuses. And yet, some remain in darkness, right? So we just read about. Not all of these people in the crowd have responded to the light. They've not received the light. Many of them are still in darkness. How do we explain this? Jesus has made it so evident to them, accompanied by miracles. Essentially, the problem is not with the light, but with the eye. See, this is how light enters into our body, is through the eye. This is how we see what's happening around us. This is the window into the body. The problem is not with Jesus, but with the human heart, right? If you're not receiving the light of the gospel, perhaps you need an eye exam. Perhaps you're not seeing the light clearly. And this is really the takeaway of the text there in verse 35. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. So therefore, right, in light of all that we've talked about here, here's the responses of the crowds. Therefore, make sure that you're receiving the light. Make sure that your eyes are clear. New Living Translation brings this across well. Make sure that the light you think you have is not actually darkness. Make sure that you're actually receiving the light of the gospel. I don't know how many of you have had experience with cataracts. I asked First Service people, how many have had cataract surgery? No one raised their hand. I don't know. Oh, we've got some. Good. Thank you, Susan. Thank you. I thought everybody just wanted to protect their medical privacy in First Service. But this is very common, isn't it? And, of course, cataracts are just one aspect or eye condition that might cause a person's eyes to grow dim or cloudy. Right? So here's a sort of a visual example of a clear eye and an eye with cataracts. It's interesting to think about different characters in Scripture from this standpoint. We know that Isaac, his eyes were dim, Genesis 27. Jacob's eyes were dim with age, Genesis 48. And we're told regarding Eli the priest that his eyesight had begun to grow dim. Oftentimes, again, over time, right? Usually a child doesn't have cataracts, but as we get older, this happens. And it doesn't usually happen all at once, but sort of progressively, casually, sometimes even to the point where we don't realize what we're not seeing, right? I was talking to one of our parishioners after First Service. They work at a place where they do eye procedures and such, and she said it was interesting how many people are afraid to have their eyes fixed, to have the cataracts removed. It's disorienting. they're not sure they want their world to be turned upside down. There's an adjustment period that comes along with that sometimes. I thought, isn't that interesting? Sometimes we don't want to see clearly. I say, of course I want to see clearly. Do you? Do we? Sometimes, at least when we think spiritually speaking, sometimes we don't want to be fixed. We've grown used to seeing the world this way. But Jesus is calling on them to examine your eyes. Are you receiving? He's not talking about the physical eyes, right? He's talking about the heart, the mind, the will. This is the gateway into the soul. And sometimes we have to check ourselves. The problem, like with me there at that basketball game yesterday, the problem wasn't with the official. The problem was with me. And here, as it relates to the light of the gospel, the problem isn't with Jesus. The problem is with us. The light of the gospel has not illuminated every part of your life. You need to have your eyes checked, right? As we conclude this morning, I want to just reflect on a few takeaways from this text. One is just that the light of the gospel has been broadcast universally. Did you catch that here in this text? God has purposed that everyone should hear about his gracious offer of salvation. The light has been put on the shelf, out in the open, up high, where it can illuminate everyone. So there's nothing in the text that would say you need to be born into a certain family, a certain educational level to receive God's blessing. The gospel has been revealed to all of us in God's great grace. Also, you can do something about unhealthy eyes. Obviously, in our day, cataract surgery is relatively a simple procedure. I was thinking about first century culture, not so much, right? They weren't doing cataract surgeries in the first century. And so you think, what can you do if your eyes are unhealthy? But again, Jesus isn't talking about physical eyes. You can do something about unhealthy eyes. You can do something about an unhealthy, clouded heart. You can engage in confession. You can read God's word to kind of come back to reality, to train your heart to think properly, right? There's things we can do, and that's the charge of the text. Look at your eyes. Consider your cloudy, dimmed eyes. And make sure you're seeing the light properly. There's something we can do about that. The light of the gospel is intended to permeate the whole body. Gospel is not something that I just subscribe to in some cold, detached manner. I don't just sign on a doctrinal statement. The gospel is intended to change us. It talks about here in these final verses about how that light is to come in so that our whole body is light. That word whole is repeated several times here. That's the intent of the light, to penetrate our whole body. That should be the effect of the gospel, that we are made light, that the dark crannies are exposed and brought to the light. And finally, we should be realistic about the nature of evangelism. We sometimes feel insecure about our ability to articulate the gospel, to be able to answer questions that the unbeliever might have. And we should work hard to be able to give an answer for the hope that we have. But at the end of the day, catch this, at the end of the day, the problem is not with the gospel or your presentation of the gospel, but with the hearer. Think about it. Jesus himself is presenting the gospel here. Effectively, I might add, with clarity and power, and still many chose to reject it. This is part of the nature of gospel ministry. We just need to adjust our expectations. That we would love for everyone to respond to the gospel, to receive God's offer of salvation. But the reality is not everyone will. And it's not your fault, unless you don't share. Right? There's the sobering part. But this text, I think, gives us a wonderful way to think about our ministry and sharing the light of the gospel with others, knowing that not everyone will receive.